send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. And as always, I want to thank you for tuning into the message this morning. I want to let you know that I have posted the latest Michael's Minutes on the website, and he's titled this one, If, and it's another just excellent read, so please go to the website at www.godsendusmen.com and read what he's posted there. You can just click on the link for Michael's Minutes, and it will take you right to it. As we often do, before we get into today's message, which is going to continue on the theme, The Faith Once Delivered to the Saints, I want to talk about just a few things concerning what's going on around us, which again, should not, would not be affecting us if the way we were living, if those who call ourselves God's people, if we were doing what we're supposed to be doing, I don't believe we'd be affected the way we are today. If we had been building ecclesia, living in Christian communities according to the faith, a system of belief based on the truths given to those whose lives are recorded in the Scripture, if we had been living according to the blueprint given to them, we would not be in the situation that we're in today. If we were the nation of God, clearly defined in the book from Genesis to Revelation, if we were the Commonwealth of Israel, we would not be faced with the same things that citizens of every nation in this world today are being faced with. I mean, really, wear a mask? I mean, take a DNA-altering mRNA messenger, quote, vaccine or else? I mean, basically become a pariah to society for refusing to participate in what is clearly something that's diametrically opposed to the teachings of the Bible, because the world around us has rejected the Bible in favor of, quote, science. Now, we have a book. In fact, let's go back again to John chapter 1. This morning, before we get fully going from the book of Jude, I want you to go to John chapter 1 and verse 1, and let's read what the text says there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. From the very beginning of time, from creation, in the beginning, I mean, why would we read this passage of Scripture and just not immediately be mindful of Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created. Why is this not the exact same thing? Well, it is the exact same thing. Verse 3 of John chapter 1. Well, since we read 1, we'll just start at 2. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The writer of the book of John is taking his readers right to Genesis 1:1, and in the beginning was the Word. And I would imagine that most of us would know a little something already about this word as it appears in the Greek. It's logos. And Strong says the following about this word from John chapter 1. Something said, including the thought, By implication, a topic, subject of discourse, also reasoning, the mental faculty or motive, by extension, a computation, especially with the article in John, the divine expression, i.e. Christ, account, cause, communication, concerning, doctrine, fame, have to do, intent, matter, mouth, preaching, question, reason, reckon, remove, saying, show, speaker, speech, talk, thing. None of these things move me. Tidings, treatise, utterance, word, work. You know, I wonder sometimes if we've really lost the sight of how extremely, I mean, and in fact, there I go with the adverbs again, how extremely, absolutely, positively. I mean, some of the same words that I use when trying to show how important, but I'm just not sure that there's descriptive terms available to us when trying to show the importance of God's word. I want you to flip over to Matthew chapter 4. And let's read the first four verses of Matthew chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. When the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, certainly Christ was trying to reinforce this aspect of faith to those that were listening to him. But where did it come from? Where did the it is written come from? All right, I want you to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. There's several things to see from this passage and things that still apply principally for all generations to see, but not just to see, but to apply. You know, I keep saying that faith is worthless. Our system of belief is worthless if it doesn't change our life. What difference does it make what a man believes if that belief does not guide his life? Faith, our system of belief, is supposed to cause us to conform to the lifestyle shown in Scripture. It's supposed to help us conform to the Word of God. To the Word of God is what our faith is supposed to help us conform to. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which Yahweh sware unto your fathers. Now, this principle, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that you may live, that you may multiply, that you may possess, etc. At the very least, we've got to agree that those principles, this teaching, this commandment, these words of God, were at the very least still in place when Christ was speaking in the first century in Matthew chapter 4. Christ's statement in Matthew chapter 4 is a direct reference to what we're seeing in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we're going to see in just a minute that it's word for word. All right, now verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which Yahweh thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. Look at where we are today in our generation. Have we been wandering in a wilderness for most of our existence, being tossed here and tossed there? I mean, constantly having our opinions and our viewpoints being cast aside as worthless? I mean, our opinions, the way we believe that things should function, our, quote, conservative viewpoints, do they dictate society, or is it the other way around? It's absolutely the other way around. The wicked thinkers, the wicked doers, they're the ones getting their way right now. And we have had the opportunity to show Yahweh whether or not, through it all, we would keep his commandments or no. Have we? We're members of a society that can't even protect unborn babies from being slaughtered. We can't even keep men freaks from marrying other men freaks. Whoops, there I go again. We can't even prevent masculine hesitant identifiers from marrying other masculine hesitant identifiers. I mean, such basic, simple things, and we don't have the least amount of power to affect change in those things. I mean, such obvious, blatant abominations of the will of God. And now we've even blown past those things. We're at the point where it's now accepted that regardless of the genitalia someone was born with, they can just say, I'm going to identify with the other side. And it's becoming perfectly acceptable. In some places of our existence, if someone refuses to go along with this, I'm not going to call it nonsense because that's just too divisive. Let's call it common sense hesitancy. I mean, in Canada, going on right now, there's a father who had a daughter. Here's the headline. Father jailed after referring to biological female child as his daughter. The warrant was issued by a judge for the arrest of a father after calling his biological female child his daughter and referring to her with the pronouns she and her. He was found to be in contempt of court. You know, this has been going on for a while now, and this Canadian, quote, judge put this man in jail because he refused to call his own daughter a boy. I mean, called her she and her, and he was found in contempt of court and thrown in jail. This week, a good friend of mine asked me where I see things in the next 5 years. Well, I hate to tell you, but I got to. I believe we saw the agenda of the New World Order, good, honest, truthful hesitance. We saw their agenda advance a whole generation, in my opinion, in just 1 year. In 1 year, they moved totalitarianism to a level I never thought I'd see in my lifetime. And I believe we are possibly any minute now at the point of being required to prove vaccine or to prove citizenship or prove loyalty to governments, what have you, to simply go into a store and buy groceries. I believe we might be that close. 2 years ago, if you'll recall, I preached a message. And in that message, I talked about being at the dollar store one day and seeing the clerk ask for and receive the driver's license from a woman that was clearly overage, no question about it. But in order to buy cigarettes, the lady was required to produce a driver's license, which the clerk then took and scanned it. And obviously it came back as, quote, approved. And then the lady got her cigarettes and left the store. Now, as I think about that again, I've seen that happen more since then. But I've never seen anyone denied after their driver's license was scanned. I mean, that's not about making sure the store doesn't sell cigarettes to someone that they say is not old enough to smoke. That's about testing a system whereby people can be denied a purchase if their papers aren't approved. I mean, that's what that was about. Part of the problem with my reasoning on what was going on in this test was that I was only thinking in the present. Because, see, at the time, all the rage was the, quote, illegals in the U.S. So I thought maybe that program was a precursor to a program designed to prevent, quote, illegals or people without papers from making purchases. I had no idea that this diabolical plan they had regarding the fake coronavirus pandemic, and now all that's going on associated with that, is probably what that was about. If this isn't bad enough, knowing that they obviously have plans for several years down the road, I mean, what else do they have planned? What else are they preparing to unleash on the people? I mean, my mind never dreamed of this phony virus. I guess maybe I should have thought about it. I mean, because for years, I mean, Hollywood's been putting out movies concerning worldwide viruses and all that stuff. I mean, I don't pay attention to that, but I mean, maybe we should. But you know, my mind just never dreamed of this phony virus and all the things that are that have been going on surrounding it. I do think about the wild zombie movies, you know, and TV shows that they've come out with. I don't watch those things, but I've seen parts of them. I've seen clips and you know, these zombie people walking around and people just, you know, having to take guns and blow their heads off and things like that. I've seen some clips of some of that stuff. But is this what's coming for people who've taken the jab? I mean, are they going to turn into zombies that try to kill everyone that's not taking the jab? I mean, I'm seeing all sorts of things now related to what they're calling transhumanism. I mean, where people somehow become part human and part machine. I don't know. Is this where this is all headed? What can stop it? What can keep it from going the way it is? The rapture? Not hardly. The quote, church? Well, there is no rapture, and the quote, church is clearly part of the plan. Is there any hope? Well, sure there's hope. Without a doubt there's hope. It's called the ecclesia. And Christ said that when his people gather themselves together, assemble an ecclesia, that's government, that's a nation, that's a called out Christian community of believers, then the gates of hell will not prevail against his ecclesia. That's the only thing that's going to stop this evil that's going on today and whatever else they have planned in the years to come. Is God waiting to see whether his people will obey his commandments or no? Well, the first step towards obedience is belief. Do we believe his word? All right, continuing with Deuteronomy chapter 3, now verse 3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahweh doth man live. We have his word. We have his word more than any other man, woman, boy, or girl that was living from Adam to Christ. We have at our use at any given time a book that's on the shelves in every single one of our homes, a written book containing the words that have proceeded out of Yahweh's mouth. And most men from Adam until probably the 16th or maybe 17th century did not have as much of an advantage as we have. Yet we're still making the same mistakes that they did. We, I believe, just don't have an excuse for not doing what God wants us to do. I've got to tell you, I don't understand why men and women are not running to the safety of, I don't know why they aren't running to the New Covenant World's Ark. Noah's Ark. Look, whether you believe that there was a worldwide flood or whether it was a regional flood or whether the whole story is allegory, it's a story about when the world had gone crazy that God will make a way of escape. And the Ark is the type and shadow of the ecclesia. And sadly, as I've talked about this so many times before, most people living in the world today, people that think that they're, quote, Christians, have never even heard of ecclesia before. They've heard of, quote, church, which has never, not for one single second, has it been ordained of God. God has never been there. He's never been associated with it. It's not something where he once was and then left. He was never there. The only redeeming value of, quote, church is that at least his books were there, and people could find him there through his book if they were able to free themselves from the ones that take his book and twist it into things it does not say. But every single thing the Bible says, all truth, the quote church has taken it and has tried to make people think the exact opposite of what the book is intended to say and mean. Here's an example, possibly the biggest one of all of them. Luke 20, render unto Caesar. The church and the churchmen. Look, if a preacher hasn't figured out that the word, quote, church should not be in our Bibles, then 99 and a half out of every 100 of those guys will teach that Jesus said, pay taxes to the government. And they'll twist Luke 20 into support of that abominable doctrine, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, and full well they reject the commandments of God that they may keep their own traditions, which have made the word of God of no effect in their lives. The reality is that Jesus was forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and everyone there listening to him knew it. Every single person listening to Jesus teach that day knew that he was absolutely telling people they were not to pay taxes to Caesar. Yet here we are 2,000 years later, and by far, not even close, no comparison, 5 million, quote, preachers for Caesar to one or two saying the opposite. And yet the truth is that Jesus was saying the exact opposite of what the, quote, preachers in the world have deceived people into believing. And they'll go on and use other passages, like carrying Roman soldiers' backpack an extra mile. And they'll twist that into something it did not mean. Christ was telling his brethren of that day to do whatever they had to do to not put themselves in a situation where they were anywhere near a Roman soldier. And if they got caught by one of them, he was telling them, here's the way to overcome that situation. By Christ telling his listeners to carry the backpack an extra mile, he was putting the Roman soldier in a situation where he would want nothing whatsoever to do with trying to compel someone to carry his backpack. I came across this a few weeks ago, and I just simply couldn't tell it any better. And I want to read this to you. It's another instance where if you've allowed the, quote, church to be the basis of your faith, your system of belief, I don't care what it is, you had better go back and reevaluate every single thing you've heard from them, because what they teach is the exact opposite of what we're supposed to have added to our faith in regards to carrying the Roman soldier's backpack. I want you to listen to this. This is the faith. This is the system of belief once delivered to the saints. Now, I'm not even sure that the writer of this document is a true believer in the sense that we would believe. But the insight is excellent. In fact, I said I wasn't sure I could have written it better myself. And I don't necessarily think that the writer of this is a believer. And you know, it really stinks that an unbeliever has more truth about the teachings of Christ than many of us have had. This is called changing perspectives, go the extra mile, quote. The third directive Jesus delivers has become common in our modern lexicon. It is an idiom that has taken a motivational form, quote, within a quote. If someone forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. We have shortened it to the phrase, go the extra mile. With our modern perspectives, we take this to mean that we should go above and beyond expectations, do more than required, put in the extra effort. After all, in America, we don't reward people for doing the basic duties of their jobs. We want them to exceed bare minimums. We don't want good experiences. We want greatness. Such an impressive experience is only achievable if we go the proverbial extra mile. Of course, this isn't what Jesus was talking about. It's a nice notion, and I won't dispute that contributing greater effort is a worthy cause, but Jesus wasn't talking about working hard, or I might add, or submitting to the government, or submitting to soldiers, or those types of things. Back to the article. He was talking about the law. During his life, Jesus ministered to people under Roman rule. The empire used military might to expand their territory, to maintain control and order in the far-flung territories away from the heart of Rome. Caesar used the practice of impressment to coerce locals into joining the military, serving in loyalty to the emperor. Along with this method of conscription, impressment afforded soldiers special rights and privileges under the law, under Roman law. One of these legal allowances is that a Roman soldier could compel a Jewish native to carry their gear for 1 mile. The packs these soldiers had to carry were heavy and could weigh up to 100 pounds. Roman soldiers were human just like the rest of us. It's understandable if they grew weary lugging their burdens around in the deserts of ancient Israel. To motivate them and provide occasional relief, Roman law granted them the ability to force a Jew to carry their pack for 1 Roman mile, equal to 1,000 paces. Now, I've done some research on this, and I found it wasn't just force a Jew. It was basically they could force anyone. Anyone that was not in the army, they could force them to carry their pack for 1 Roman mile, which was equal to 1,000 paces. And then the article continues, if you were a Jewish citizen, you were not allowed to resist. To do so would be an act of rebellion, and the Roman Empire delivered harsh punishments to anyone who defied them. Now, I'm speaking now. This, again, is in regards to what the church people now say this means. This means obey the government. Obey Rome. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That's what the church and the churchmen say that Christ was talking about when he was talking about carrying the pack an extra mile. And I'm telling you, he was telling them the exact opposite. This article continues. This is why Jesus chose the language he used. The word, the Greek word, angarousai, is only used once in the New Testament when Jesus talks about going 1 Roman mile. Angarousai means compelled to go or forced to go. If anyone compelled or forced you to go 1 mile, go 2. There's another word Jesus used in the original language that adds context lost in English translations. It's hupagai, which means to be led away under someone else's authority. Jesus is describing a situation where one of his listeners could be compelled or forced to walk 1 mile by their authority according to the Roman law of impressment. If I lived with these laws dictating my life, I would do everything I could to avoid Roman soldiers. If I saw them coming my direction, I would turn around and walk the other way, ducking into random alleys or strangers' homes. If they caught up with me and decided I needed to carry their packs, I would not be given a choice. Their orders were not requests. I would be, like Jesus said, forced to go. To be asked to carry the pack for a soldier was demeaning. It was forced hard labor for no other reason than your heritage and ethnicity. They knew their status was above you, and their demands reinforced the notion that the Jews were a conquered people. This was the definition of oppression, which makes the second half of Jesus' statement confusing. If going 1 mile was so brutal and humiliating, why would he tell us to go 2 miles? Just as refusing to carry a soldier's pack for 1 mile in order to do so was a crime punishable by imprisonment, that same law dictated that the soldier could only force a Jewish citizen to go 1 mile at the most. There were limits. The Roman Empire had to balance their desire to subjugate the citizenry with the need to discourage insurrection. Jesus knew that Roman soldiers could force you to go 1 mile, but they could not make you go 2. And just as a Jewish citizen would be jailed for refusing to carry a pack for a mile, the soldier could face consequences if the citizen were to carry that pack for more than 1 mile. Carrying a pack for the second mile is generous, but it's also challenging. The Roman soldier would be faced with a decision: demand you stop or risk the possibility of punishment. Regardless of what option the soldier takes, he would be more hesitant to order another Jewish citizen to carry his gear. Being forced to carry a heavy pack for 1 mile was humiliating. The generous offer to carry it for a second mile shifts the humiliation to the soldier. Going the first mile robbed the Jewish citizen of their dignity. By going the second mile, they reclaimed their dignity. By going another mile, the Jewish citizen was demonstrating their humanity to a soldier who viewed them as a lower class of people. If a Roman soldier didn't want me to carry their pack a second mile, then they shouldn't have asked me to carry it the first mile. In this verse, Jesus wasn't telling his audience to work harder, put in more effort, or be generous. He was giving them a way to say, I exist and I deserve better, end quote. Actually, he was giving them a way to say, I will obey my God and not yours, and do it in the face of a Roman soldier, a killing machine. I mean, you and I, at least this month, do not come face to face with killing machine soldiers, at least not this month. Now, hopefully in next month's message, I don't have to change that to, or next week's message, I mean, I don't have to change that to, you and I, at least this week, do not come face to face with killing machine soldiers, at least not this week. The very first century saints, were constantly faced with the possibility of immediate death, persecutions, jailings, and here was Christ sent to them, and he was showing them ways to remain faithful to the commandments of God, even in the face of death. We're not facing death, at least not today. But is that what it's going to take before we decide to obey his commandments? Jesus never said his followers are to obey men's little g governments. Jesus never said his followers are to submit to the edicts and whims of men when those edicts and whims contradict the law of God. God's word was from the beginning. God's word was written down and preserved for every generation, and we have it, and we're supposed to obey it. Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And that word is very simple. Obey his law. I've told you before, I believe all this is very simplistic. What is his law? It's all that's written in the word and what we also see in nature, minus the things pertaining to the sacrificial system of the old world. If it involves a sacrifice, it's not for the new world. If it involves a ritual from the temple, it's not from the new world. Those were types and shadows of the new world shown in the old world. When we find out what those things meant, we walk in them in the new world. I believe I can articulate what laws of God are for the new world and what ones aren't. But sometimes it's easier to tell someone what's not for today. And I can absolutely tell you that what men call law is not law. There's nothing in the Word of God, the Word from the beginning, through the old world and into the new world. There's nothing in that Word that compels men to obey anything other than God's Word, period. We're deceived if we think that we can be right with God while submitting to ungodly men and their ways. Nearly every single command and, quote, law that has come down from men's little g governments is in defiance of the word of God, and we failed miserably the test as to whether we would stay faithful to the law of God or no. From taxes to licenses to numbers and everything in between, we've chosen a system of living, a way of life that conforms to the Romans and the Egyptians instead of the way of life that God wants for Israelites. And as a result, this is why we find ourselves in the place that we are today. We're ruled, not measured according to the word of God, but ruled as an oppressed, beaten down by godless tyrants and deviants. Have we come complacent with our status? Have we learned to just cope in our existence? Well, there is a way out, and it's the ecclesia. It's the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. And I've got no explanation at all as to why people, our people, are not running as fast as they can to an ecclesia. Do you think the people in Noah's day, if they had had a copy of the book telling them the end of the story, wouldn't they have beaten the doors down to get inside Noah's ark? Or would they have just continued in their current existence? I know that our people see the things that are going on around us. I talk to many of you. Do we really think that this is just going to go away? Are the, quote, conservative politicians going to save the day? When I read that Ron DeSantis down there in Florida said that he's going to pardon any Floridian who is charged with a COVID-related violation, am I glad for that? Well, sure I am. I mean, except for the fact that no one was charged with, quote, a COVID violation. The non-maskers, no, they weren't, quote, charged with not wearing a mask. They were charged with trespassing. When they went into a business without a mask and the business owner called the cops, the people were arrested for trespassing, not for not wearing a mask. Was DeSantis going to pardon those people? Well, I sure hope so, but I'm not going to hold my breath, but I hope so. And I've told you before, I'm glad for any resistance from almost any source. But the true source of liberty, the true source of freedom comes exclusively from God, which comes exclusively from obeying His word. Anything else is temporal. It's fleeting, here today and gone tomorrow. I want you to turn with me now back to the book of Jude. I believe we've lost the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And until we get it back, our generation and each one subsequently is going to continue to fall further and further and further. Freedom will become a total afterthought. Totalitarianism, slavery, transhumanism, you name it, will be the new norm. Our children's children. And I'm not including our children because many of us have warned our children. We've given them the proper biblical truths and teachings to know better than to follow the generation that was before them. So they're without excuse. But our children's children may rise one day to despise our generation for failing to stop, to put a stop, or even stand against the evil that has accelerated to where it is today. What is happening is not God's fault. I refuse to believe that God has planned it this way, that there's nothing we could have done to turn our generation around. It's happened because we chose the world. We chose the Egyptian way of life, the Roman way of life, the Babylonian way of life. We had a choice to make. We could have chosen the Israelite way, but we thought that the United States was just a way better choice. We've done everything in our lives but the thing that we're supposed to do. And I still believe, and I'm going to believe it until this body takes its final breath, that if we would do exactly what those who had the faith, the common saving faith delivered to them, in that these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus. Had we lived that way, not one man here, not one man there, but as a called out Christian community of believers living in the same general proximity, as those Christians living near Ephesus, those Christians living near Rome, those Christians living near Galatia, had we been living according to their model, the faith once delivered to the saints, we could have turned the world upside down. And I believe it could have been done in a very short period of time. And I will, until I close my eyes for the final time in this body, I will believe that the same can be done right now if we as a people would simply obey and join ourselves together and build ecclesia. But I don't want to move. I get that. I don't particularly want to move either. I didn't enjoy moving as a young man. And now that I'm older, I like it even less. But there are so few of us out there. I don't believe that we've got any choice but to find a place and move there and begin building ecclesia. I also believe that if we did so, because of the fact that information travels so fast today, that we'd be an inspiration to others all over the world to begin to build Christian communities all over. The enemies of Christ know how to defeat, quote, church. They've done that just fine. Just pay them off. Take over their seminaries. Good grief. Seminary? Bible college? Neither one of those things are found in the Bible. They're not there. But again, the, quote, church is a made-up, evolved, constantly evolving, man-made religion that not only does not resemble the Bible, but it's in place to make sure that people believe the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. The enemies of Christ have perfected their religious arm, but they don't know anything on how to defeat the ecclesia of God because it's not even existed in our generation. Therefore, they don't know what to do with it. Realize this, brethren, if they want to fight with the ecclesia, their battle's going to be with God. He's the one who said the gates of hell would not prevail against his ecclesia. It's his ecclesia. We're just the sheep trying to follow the shepherd. And there is no enemy that our shepherd cannot overcome. All the stories from the old world, whether it was David taking out Goliath the giant, whether it was David killing lions and bears, whether it was Daniel being spared from the lions, or Ananias, Azariah, and Mishael overcoming the fiery furnace. I mean, all those stories are for us to look back to and have trust. Trust in the faith, the system of belief that should have been developed from reading those stories. That the same God that delivered those obedient men will deliver all those and all generations that come after them. That he is the great deliverer for those that obey him and choose to keep his ways, no matter the immediate consequence. None of those men knew what their outcome would be, but we do. We've got the book. We've got the written word that shows us the end of those stories. All right, Jude verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. As I read this, I look at the word once delivered unto the saints. If you meditate on that word and try to think about it or what it might mean before you actually go and study the word, it's kind of interesting. I mean, does it mean once upon a time, as in a fairy tale long, long ago in a faraway place? Or does it mean once, as in one time? Well, that's what it means. It means once, as in one time. This faith, this common saving faith, was delivered one time. You know, this is pretty staggering thought if you really think about it hard. You get one chance to get this right. This faith, this common saving faith, this system of belief is based on one truth, one time. When you consider the fact that most of us were raised to a system of belief that was based on the teachings of something called church, then we come to this passage of Scripture which tells us that the common saving faith must be based on the faith, the system of belief that was delivered one time to those characters in the old world, then to those at the beginning of the new world. Well, that's a sobering concept. Why have most people lived the way they live? Why do they pay taxes on labor? Why do they allow themselves to be numbered, to be licensed, to be injected with all manner of evil substances? Why do they allow their movements to be regulated as if just living and breathing requires permission from men? Where did all this come from? Well, I'll tell you right now, it did not come from the Word of God. It was not part of the system of belief, the faith that was one time, once and for all, is what Strong's definition is. The way of life dictated by being a citizen of the United States of America did not come from the faith once delivered to the saints. And again, here's what I'm saying. Our lifestyle reflects our faith, our system of belief. The concept of, quote, paying tribute to earthly governments, where did that come from? These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus. That's the faith. That's the system of belief once delivered to the saints. If we have not implemented that element of truth into our lives and then conforming our lives, which is simply trusting in that faith, we believe, then trust in that belief. If that has not changed our lives, then friends, as hard as it may be to hear, we don't have the same faith, the once and for all faith that was delivered to the saints. When it was said of those men in Acts chapter 17, they didn't know the end of the story. They probably didn't even know what was being said about them was being recorded for the so that the lives of everyone born after them for generations and generations will read the things that were said about them, make sure that they lived and believed the same way. Those men lived that way because they had been with Christ. And to some extent, I guess a large extent, they had a distinct advantage over us in one very important way. You know, they were alive when Christ was alive. They saw his miracles. They saw his execution. They saw his resurrection. Maybe it could be said that they absolutely should have done what they did. And that's fine. But from where we sit, that type of statement can only be said about those men from the first century. David didn't physically see Christ. Abraham didn't. Daniel didn't. The Hebrew boys did, but not until they were in the fire. But I think this is what just might make us special, or at least as special as any of them. I want you to turn back to John chapter 20, and let's see if there's any validity to what I'm saying about the possibility of people like us having anything special when we believe, then obey. I believe there is. Now, I don't know about you, but I really like the idea of someday meeting the people recorded in the Bible and being able to sit around and share stories about the earthly adventures that being an obedient follower of Christ has brought us through. That to me is really exciting. Yeah, Daniel, tell me about what it was like being in that lion's den. And yeah, I'll tell you what it was like, you know, being held at gunpoint or being cast into jail or being threatened with murder while you're in the jail. I can tell you my story too. You tell me yours, I'll tell you mine. That's pretty exciting to me. I told Chris in a recent jailhouse phone call, you know, if you're being persecuted for the cause of Christ, then you're in rare company. No, it's not fun to be in jail, but if you have to remind yourself that you're now in the same company as Peter and James and John and Paul, many great saints who have gone before have spent many an uncomfortable night in a stinking, filthy jail for trying to live according to the Word of God. It's physically not fun, but it's a thing that's uncomparable when you realize that you're in rare company with the saints. Yeah, Paul, what was that jail like over there, you know, when you were over there in jail in the book of Acts? Oh, man. Boy, the jail that I was in, man, it was like a hotel compared to what you were through, what the kind of jail you were in. Sharing stories with the saints. How exciting. John chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Did you catch that? Look at that again. I'm telling you that that was put there for people just like you and me. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he might rise again from the dead. Today we do know the scripture. We do know what happened. They didn't know their exact end, but they still believed. You know, we don't know the exact end of our obedience to Ecclesia if we ever get there, because we've never done it. But I believe we can get a real good idea of what will happen if we believe and obey. Verse 10, then the disciples went away again into their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Those men and women that day, of course, they've got a distinct advantage over all other generations that have ever lived, in that they saw Christ right in front of them. But Christ is talking about us and all other generations after the first one. And he might even be including the generations before him too. But this is us in verse 20. We've not seen Christ, but blessed are those who have not seen but still believe. We can know what the faith was. That faith that was delivered as the once for all time faith. We can know what it was. And believe it ourselves, then trust to live accordingly, and we can have the full benefits of that faith, that common salvation faith. And we can have it today. Verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Wow, I just noticed that. Believe and then have life. Believe and your life gets changed. Believe and your life gets changed through his name. You're now going to be living a life that's conforming to the authority of his name. Wow, that's awesome. I don't know that I've ever seen it that way before. Once again, verse 31 is for all subsequent generations after the first one. This is the written word, the word from John 1. This was from the beginning, and it was written down as a blueprint, a guidebook for us. This is the faith once delivered to the saints. And even for Thomas, which apparently was the only one who had to stick his finger in Christ's side in order to believe. But even for Thomas, after seeing Christ, can there be any doubt as to why those men were accused of? These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus. Christ's ministry was all about a kingship. It was all about a kingdom. And finally, after seeing their king executed, but then risen from the dead, there was no doubt that truly we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, thou art the Christ, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And knowing that the book is all about Israel and the people of God being that nation, knowing that the king had come in the first century, this faith, this system of belief is what every single one of them had concerning Christ, concerning his kingship and his kingdom. Do we have this faith? Do we have this system of belief? Do we have a kingdom? Do we have a king? Or are we still living one way and talking another? Do we read in the page of the recorded word where these men were preaching in some, quote, church building on Sunday, Jesus is king, but then on every other day of the week obeying earthly kings? Is that what the faith once delivered to the saints really is? Something called church one day a week where people can fantasize about some future king, then go back into the, quote, real world where someone or something else is, quote, king, and it's their, quote, laws and statutes that really govern life. Except for that 1 or 2 hours when people are inside their church buildings, when they try to convince themselves that they have a king. Then as soon as the final amen takes place and they go outside of the false world that they've created for themselves, when they're inside that building, and then they go out into a world where God's laws are simply not allowed. Well, Christ is king right now. And it's the responsibility of every single one of us to live exclusively according to his kingship, which means exactly the same thing today as it did when it was first recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 8, then reaffirmed by Christ in Matthew 4. Men are to live according to the laws of God. Outside of Noah's ark is a world that's filled with evil. And today, just like it was in Noah's day, the ark is a type and shadow of the covenant, of the commonwealth of Israel. We're supposed to be living as the nation of God according to our king and his laws. It's not his laws and their laws. It's impossible. Their, quote, laws are designed to force people into making a choice, theirs or God's. It can't be both. No man can serve two masters. That's what Christ said, because it's always been that way. It's always been God's law or man's law. Getting inside the ark is the easiest way to obey God. And today it's the same way. The easiest way to obey God is to get into the ark, and the ark is the ecclesia. It's way, way past time for those who call themselves followers of Christ to get busy building ecclesia. We're trying. We're trying to get some land to get started. If you're not currently building ecclesia where you are now, you need to come and join us. And I believe we've got a limited time before the rains come. You know, it's been raining for a while, and it's coming down harder and harder each day. The ecclesia of God is the plan of God before the foundation of the world. It's the faith. It's the system of belief. Once and for all time, delivered to the saints.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.
Strength is gone. You're the one who calls me on. You are the life. You are the fight within my soul. Oh, your resurrection power burns like fire in my heart. When waters rise, I lift my eyes up to your throne. We are more than conquerors through Christ. You have overcome.
life. We will not bow to sin or to shame. We are defiant in your name. You are the fire that cannot be tamed. You are the power in our veins, our Lord, our God, our conqueror. I will sing into the night. Christ is risen and on high. Greater is he living in me than in the world. No surrender, no retreat. We are free and we're redeemed. We will declare over despair, you are the hope. We are more than conquerors through Christ. You have overcome this world, this life. We will not bow to sin or to shame. We are defiant in your name. You are the fire that cannot be tamed. You are the power in our veins, our Lord, our God, our conqueror. Nothing is impossible. Every chain is breakable with you. We are victorious. You are stronger than our hearts. You are greater than the dark with you. We are victorious. We are more than conquerors through Christ. You have overcome this world, this life. We will not bow to sin or to shame. We are defiant in your name. You are the fire that cannot be tamed. You are the power in our veins, our Lord, our